So we're continuing our study of Sefer Shoftim, and we're at the tail end of Perek Gimel, last few psukim in Perek Gimel. We left off in what is quite a magnificent story, where we have our second Shofet, whose name is Ehud, and the way that he is crafting to bring about a Yeshua, salvation for the Jewish people. The Jewish people are currently under the control of Moab, and the king of Moab is Eglon, and he has assassinated the king in the king's chamber. And that's where we left off, and he's on the run in Pasach Avav. So Ve'ehud nimlat ad his mamam. Ehud escaped. Nimlat is a classic word for running away, and specifically when you're running away from something. Ad his mamam, he escaped until ad his mamam. It's not where he escaped till ad his mamam. It's that we have to recall that there were attendants who were waiting for Eglon. So ad his mamam means like his mamea, to wait. Until they were waiting, meaning he's able to escape while the attendants of the king are still waiting. Vu avares apsilim, he was able to pass the psilim where they would carve out the stones from the ground. The malate hasi'irasa, and he escaped to Seira. Now Seira is a little bit in our minds. First and foremost, in terms of just the simple understanding, it's the name of a place, Seir. But in Parsha Shavua, specifically the end of Parshas Vayishlach, which we had a few weeks ago, so we know that Seir represents the where Esav was. Esav was given Har Seir, the Mount of Seir, and the region of Seir. Rabbi Bechafer quotes in his Sefer from one of the Targumim, one of the Aramaic translations, that what Ehud was doing in going to Seir, because Ehud thought that maybe this was representing a much bigger salvation. That this defeating of Moab could actually, right, which is going to bring some type of geula, some type of redemption, but maybe it would actually bring the ultimate redemption. And going to Seir represents, right, Vahaya Bayomahu Yah Hashem Achadu Shmo Achad. That Pasuk in Navi is about when Yaakov will finally be victorious over Edom, when the children of Yaakov will be victorious over the children of Esav, that final redemption where Hashem's name will be recognized. And maybe that's a hint, the fact that he went specifically to Seir. We know that that wasn't the actual case, meaning as successful as the Jewish people are going to be to usher in a time of peace and tranquility, it was not the ultimate redemption. It wasn't close to it. Pasuk of Zion. Vayihi bevo'o, it was when he came there. Vayiska b'shofar b'har Ephraim. Eventually, he makes his way to Har Ephraim, the Mount of Ephraim. He's in the heartland of Eretz Yisrael. Vayiska b'shofar, and he blows a shofar. V'yeredu imo b'nei Yisrael minahar v'hu lifneihem. And all of a sudden, we hear about that the Yerdu Imo, they went down with him, Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, Minahar from the mountain, V'hu lifnehem, and he was before them. And the Mefarshim explain that apparently there was a plan that we weren't told about. Meaning, we know this, we keep coming back to it, that not every last detail is spelled out in the Pasuk. But apparently there was some type of plan where he said, hey everyone, or at least to a large group of potential soldiers, wait here. I'm trying a plan of my own, and when I try my plan on my own, I may be very successful. If I'm very successful, I'm going to come back, and the sign that I'm very successful is Yitakav shofar, going to blow the shofar, at which point we are going to go into battle. If I come back and I'm not successful, well then I won't blow the shofar, and it'll be status quo. Status quo is we had already done the math that they had spent, I think we said it was 20 years under the control of Moab. What was the amount of years? Shmona Esrei Shana, 18 years. Sorry, back in Pasuk Yud Dalet, that was 18 years that they had been serving. So they'd be under the control for a few more. But so apparently there was some type of plan, because all we're hearing about is the action. He arrives, he blows the shofar in Ha'afrayim, and now he has a whole army with him. And that it's through the tshuva that they did, the crying out to Hashem, and now Hashem is sending this Ehud, and the fact that Ehud was successful in his assassinating the king, that is giving the chizuk, that's giving the strength, so now the people have the guts to fight back. Meaning what physically changed? Nothing physically changed. Whatever the Jewish army had before this, they had. Why after 18 years are they able to have the confidence to go forward? Because exactly those things. They did tshuva. They have a shofet now leading them. They know he's sent from Hashem. And he's successfully done a secret mission. Now, did he tell them about the mission? Did he not? That's not 100% clear. All we know is that he blows the shofar, and the shofar is the battle cry. Pasuk Chaf Ches, Vayomer Aleihem. He says to them, Ridfu Acharai, give chase after me, Ki Nasan Hashem Es Oyvechem, for Hashem is giving you your enemies, Es Moav Biedchem, Moav into your hands, Vayerdu Acharav, they go after him, Vayilkedu, and they're able to capture Es Ma'avros Hayardain L'Moav. They're able to first take control of all of the, you know, Ma'avar, it has a language of to pass. So all of the ways that you could get over the Jordan, whether it was actual an overpass, an underpass, all the ways, the bridges, the way to just go through the water, the Lonas Nuish La'avor, which allowed them to kind of cut everything off, that nobody from Moab would be able to run back over the Yardain, which was a military strategy that proved to be extremely successful. Because there's getting rid of Moab in the moment, and then there's taking care of the long-term issue of Moab. And if they would have given Moab the ability to run and regroup wherever on the other side of the Jordan, in Moab proper, well, then Moab could have come back to attack them in the future. But this military tactic that seems to be orchestrated by Ehud is, let's cut off their ability to escape, and then we'll handle the battle. We notice the language of Ridfu Acharai, give chase after me. This shofet, he's leading the charge. He's active. We had pointed out that Ehud was not, while he was described to us as a Moshiach, as a savior, he was not described necessarily with the same language of Ruach Hashem, and even the expression of actively shofet, of actively judging the people. It seems that his focus is military might, and here he's actually fighting with the people, and you want to get them to believe you as a leader. So one of the best ways is to say, I'm going to be fighting there with you. I'm not sending you into battle. Ridfu Acharai. And then he gives the religious charge of saying, giving over a certain level. Now, if you say Ki Nasan Hashem, how would he know to say such a thing? How could he make such a guarantee? So it must be that he had some type of Ruach Hashem. The Tanakh doesn't spell it out necessarily, but he clearly has the ability to communicate to them that Hashem is giving over your enemies into your hands, Moav will be given over to you, and the people respond, the Yerdu Acharav, that combination of him saying, I'm going to be with you, with the religious piece of, well, Hashem's going to be guiding, Hashem is giving this over, it's a win, it's a victory, we just have to play our part. They come immediately following, they're able to cut off the ability for Moav to escape. Pasuk Chavtes, Vayaku es Moav ba'isahi, so they were able to strike against Moav at that time. Ka'aseres alafim ish, they were able to strike about 10,000 men, which apparent, because we're going to basically be reading that this was super, super successful. This is it. They're going to be able to solve the Moav problem that had existed for 18 years. So while sometimes it's hard to put in perspective numbers, while 10,000 sounds like a lot, if you had been under the control of a foreign power for the last 18 years, maybe you would make the argument that 10,000 is not enough. That 10,000, but these are the numbers that are being presented. So they're able to strike against Moab 10,000 men. Kol shamein v'chol ishchayil. Kol shamein v'chol ishchayil meant that they were healthy soldiers, soldiers of valor, v'lo nimnat ish. And no one was able to escape. The term shamein is, I don't recognize it as being commonly used to describe soldiers. Mesudas David says they were the choicest of the soldiers. Meaning, maybe this group of 10,000 is not all of the soldiers. Meaning, maybe Moab had more, and maybe even Klal Yisrael struck more. But what was significant, the significant blow, and maybe the aspect of the battle that turned it all, was the fact that they were able to knock out the top 10,000, the upper echelon of the Moab army, the Shamein and the Ishchayil, Velolim Ladish. No one was able to escape from that. It was full success. And that's it. Meaning it sounds like it happened so quickly. Ehud goes on a secret mission. He's successful in assassinating the king. What we don't hear about that piece of news having any impact upon the army. It almost would appear that the two things are totally separate. And whether or not Ehud was able to use this as a charge, again, words that we didn't have in the pasuk, saying, by the way, guys, I've assassinated the king. We now have the upper hand because we assassinate. We don't know. It would appear that the way the Tanakh is treating it is that it's separate. Unlike, as we'll see in the two stories from now, in Perek Dalet, which is going to be dealt with at length, there seems to be a goal of assassinating or killing the leader in order to demoralize the army. We have that in the Hanukkah story, the famous story of Yehudis. The Yehudis was able to take out one of the generals or one of the royal officers in the Greek army, and that had a demoralizing effect on the rest of the army. Here, it would seem to be there were two different aspects. Maybe part of it is Ehud himself, meaning how would Ehud have the ability to believe that he's going to be able to lead the people against the Moab army? Well, if his secret mission of one against one, of him against the king, is able to be successful, that's a clear sign that this plan from Hashem, that this aspect of Hashem showing that now I'm going to save you, now you're going to be able to get back your independent control of Eretz Yisrael, that's the proof that it's going to work. It almost takes us back to an earlier story in Tanakh in Sefer Shmuel, where Yonatan did the same thing. Yonatan, the son of Shaul, thought to himself that right at that moment, the Plishtim were against the Israelite army. It did not look like they could succeed at all. Yonatan went on a small mission. When he's successful in that small mission, that shows that they'll be successful in the bigger mission. And that's what's happening here. Ehud had this one secretive one-on-one type of mission. He is successful, and then the army's successful. Pasuk Lamed, Vatikhana Moav Bayomahu. Moav was subjugated. From that day, on that day, Tachas Yad Yisrael, under the control, under the hand of Israel, Vatishkot Haaretz Shmonim Shana, and we have an even greater increase than the last story we had. Here, Vatishkot Haaretz, the earth was quiet, Shmonim Shana, for 80 years. Again, we circle back to that concept that the 80 years, according to many Mefarshim, includes the 18 years of being under their control. So we have, right, 18 years of being under their control, 62 years of being free. The total package of what Ehud was able to bring to the table is an 80-year period of time. Again, a minority view would put the 80 years after. And so we already see with the first two Shoftim, which we had Asniel, and then we have Ehud, on the one hand, you're having 20 years, approximately 20 years of being under the control of others, but many more decades. Again, you want to do the exact math, that'll come out to approximately 32 and 62. So 94. So 94 years of freedom and 36 years of being hard, you know, some, but so the, what's important is that we realized that there was a lot of peace and tranquility, and that it seems that those years were relatively uneventful, which is a good thing, peace and tranquility in the land. Pasuk Lamed Aleph is going to be a very easy pasuk to read. It's a very hard pasuk to put in place, because all of a sudden we hear about an additional story, and the whole it's one pasuk, pasuk Lamed Aleph, the acharav, and after him. Now after him, we would imagine it means after Ehud, that although he had not been the subject, right? The last few psukim, you have to go right. Vayaku as Moav is in plural in Pasuk Chaf Tes. That was the subject of that pasuk is Klal Yisrael. Vatikana Moav, the subject is Moav, and then we speak of Yisrael in plural. All of a sudden, we're back to an individual, the Acharav, and after him. So presumably, it means after Ehud. Hayash Shamgar ben Anas. There was an individual named Shamgar. Vayaches Plishtim. He struck against the Plishtim, new enemy. Sheshmios Ish. There seems to be what's being described as a single incident where he struck against the Plishtim 600 men, which is significant. Bimalmad Habakar. He did not use a conventional weapon, but he used a cattle goad, G-O-A-D, which is some type of long stick. And the Mefarshim all talk about the construction of it. It has one side has a sharp point. It's like, I don't know the difference necessarily between a cattle goad and a cattle prod. Not in this field. But you can maybe ask Sammy. Sammy from Manny, who owns Sammy Bagels. So his family in Mexico has like a large farm, and they have like hundreds of cattle. When do people in Westchester deal with people who have large cattle? So, you know, I don't know if you feel comfortable asking. It's some type of to guide the animals from place A to place B but apparently it can also be used as a weapon. What is the significance of this Shamgar using this weapon as opposed to any other? I don't know. Vayosha Gamas Yisrael, and he also saved Klal Yisrael. End of story, Adkan Shamgar. Is he a shofet? I have no idea. But based on the pasuk, I have no idea. Meaning that so far, anything we've had of, well, things got bad, and the Jews cried out to Hashem, and Hashem sent them a savior. We use that word Moshiach. Nothing. So So the question is, did Ehud die? So that's a good question. Meaning, at some point he has to. It's up for a little bit of debate. We'll read Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph as we're still trying to process the story of Shamgar. We're told in Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph, Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael laso sarah b'nei Hashem. The cycle continued. After the 80 years, perhaps after Shamgar, whatever that time period was, Vayosifu v'nei Yisrael laso sarah b'nei Hashem, the Jews did evil in the eyes of Hashem again. Now, it's 80 years. So again, we're just referring to Klal Yisrael as this, the Jewish people just continue. It's not necessarily the same actual people. And the pasuk says, Ve'ehud meis. And Ehud had died. Which, while we would not have maybe presented the pasuk in that way, it seems to be another example, and we've had these before, where the two parts of the pasuk are related to each other. What was it that caused the people to go back to following the evil ways, doing ra b'enei Hashem? The Ehud meis, Ehud's no longer there, meaning Ehud was able to bring the people back. There's a long, long period, decades and decades long of tranquility. Ehud dies, and then soon it unravels. So the Metzudos David says, why are we told? We're told Ehud meis because it was from that day on that the people started going off the path. But what is that? How does that relate back to Shamgar? Shouldn't we be told that Shamgar, that Ehud died, and then we're introduced to the third individual, right? Whoever the third one is. So the fact that we're told that Ehud mace afterwards maybe means that Shamgar, this one act that he did, it happened towards the end of the time period that Ehud was the quote-unquote active shofet. And whether or not you want to consider Shamgar an official shofet, that's going to be up to debate in terms of, did he ever have any impact upon the people other than this one act, again, which presumably had value, the fact that we didn't know that there's another enemy named the Plishtim who are actively causing trouble. Apparently there was. He does this one act, and that's it. And then he kind of leaves out of history. In Sefer Shoftim, we're having this little story of a victory against the Plishtim, b'malmad habakar, without proper weapons. I don't know if this is possible, but there could be an element of foreshadowing in the sense that there was a time period when kind of you would call it the end of the time period of the Shoftim or the first days of having a king. In the early days of Shaul, which is, again, we have to put in perspective, is happening hundreds of years. Not that many, but, you know, call it 300 years from where we are now in Jewish history. Shaul, the Plishtim cause much havoc upon the nation, including outlawing the use of weapons. They outlawed the ability even to make weapons. And basically, the Navi goes on to explain that only Shaul and his son Yonatan had proper weapons. Everyone else didn't have proper weapons. How, you know, so maybe I'm thinking, you know, as I'm reading the pasuk, which says that we have a time in Jewish history with a successful battle against the Plishtim using a non-conventional item, a malmad habakar, maybe there's some type of aspect of nevuah, of foreshadowing that in the future there'll also be a victory against the Plishtim, and it'll also be without the most advanced weapons. You know that you're not going to find too much more literature about Shamgar, but that, you know, so whether or not you count him as the third shofet, whether or not you put like a little asterisk next to him, he's indented underneath Ehud, that's his impact. Ehud has passed away, and Klal Yisrael is back to doing bad. Pasuk Beis. Vayimkireim Hashem. Hashem, we had this language before. It gets translated as to deliver, at least in my translation. What do you have? Vayimkireim. What translation on that? Gave over, deliver. Any other?
Gave them over.
So, but with the shorish of selling. Mecher means to sell, mechira. So Vayimkireim Hashem like sold them. Hashem got rid of them. Biyad Yavin Melech Canaan, into the hands of Yavin, the king of Canaan. So this is the third official time of the Jewish people being given over to a foreign power. Asher Malach Bechatzor is in the past tense. Who had reigned, Idi, had ruled in Chatzor. In Chatzor, so all the Mefarshim go into great detail, that Chatzor had been a major stronghold of the Canaanite nations when Yoshua came in, but Yoshua was successful in destroying the city of Chatzor. So this was the king, or the descendant of that line, that had ruled in Chatzor, that was not wiped out, and clearly was able to exist in some type of exile fashion. Vesar Tzavo Sisera, the officer of the army, the general of the army, was named Sisera. This is the famous Sisera. Yes, we're heading towards that story. V'hu Yoshev Bacharosh Hasagoyim, and this nation, this king, this Yavin, who's a king of Canaan, and comes from Canaanite royalty, was in Charosh Hasagoyim, which the Mefarshim explained might have been some type of forest region, some type of place where they could build up, maybe underneath the radar, before having the ability to step forward. And what's a little bit backwards is that we hear in Pasuk Gimel, we hear about the crying out to Hashem before we hear about how things really got bad. Because all we're told about in Pasuk Beis is that Hashem gives them over. But we don't know the time. We don't know any of the details in terms of what is the pressure coming against the Jewish people. You could divide Pasuk Gimel, which we're about to learn. I would say there are four different phrases that the Pasuk could be divided. And I don't really have a good understanding on why phrase number one is listed as phrase number one. And it's set up in this way, right? We begin Pasuk Gimel, Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael HaHashem. So that's nothing new. The Jewish people, tzaka, the Jewish people cry out to Hashem. This is their cry. The cry has to come along with some sense, or maybe a significant sense, of tshuva. And that's the first phrase. Why are they crying out? Ki tisha meyoz rechev barzel lo. You have to understand what this force, what Yavin, who's the king, and Sisera, who's the general, they have 900 rechev barzel, iron chariots, which sounds significant. Not only that, v'hu lachatzes b'nei Yisrael. He, the king with this general, they have oppressed the b'nei Yisrael, b'chazaka, with force, esrim shana, for 20 years. So in the other stories, we were told that first. And then we were told, like, after 20 years, then we were told they cry out. So first of all, I don't know if there's significance to the fact that we're building, but we are. The first time we have them under control of a foreign power is for 8 years. The second time is 18 years. And now it is 20 years. Is there significance to that? Is it just coincidence? It's just something for us to kind of keep track of. I mean, eventually it might get hard for us to keep the numbers. But we could see some type of, it's getting worse, maybe. You made some type of presentation of you know, we have this notion in rabbinic literature, there's this notion of Yeridas Hadoros, that as the generations go, we're getting further away from Har Sinai, we're getting further away from real holiness. It seems like as we're moving away from that time of Moshe and the Midbar and the time of Yoshua, so the time of peace is also increasing. So you have to be honest here. The time of peace increased from 40 to 80, but the time of being under the rule is also increasing. Again, we'll leave it up to interpretation of what that means. So we're told four pieces of information in this pasuk: that the Jews cried out, they had a big force, they put pressure against them, and this pressure was for 20 years. One would have maybe thought, have those three phrases first, then you say, and the Jews cried out. So why it's being presented this way, I'm not sure. We have Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem. Underneath the word Hashem is an asnachta, meaning that's the semi-pause. That's clause number one. The next three phrases are divisions of what was motivating the Jews to cry out. Kit shameos rechav barzel lo. Number one is the threat. This tremendous threat, this imposing threat. Number two, v'hu lachatzas b'nei Yisrael. They had oppressed them. And it happened b'chazaka esrim shana. It had happened for a period of 20 years. So if the Jews cry out, that means the next step, they're ready for a shofet. Pasuk Dalet. U'divora isha nevia eshes lapidos. Devora was a female prophet, a prophetess. Eshes lapidos, she was... Eshes lapidos, we're going to have to describe that phrase in detail. He shofta es Yisrael ba'esahi. She judged the people of Israel at that time. So it's important to point out, right, the sensitivity to the language. We had shofet number two was Ehud, that had no spiritual description about him. We had Shofet number one, Asniel ben Kenaz, who we were told that the Ruach Hashem came to rest upon him. Here, we're outright told that Devorah was an Isha Neviyah. We're not like using any Targum to translate Ruach Hashem means a Navi. No, this is, so does that mean she's on a higher level than them? I don't know. But it's important to be sensitive to the language that we're told off the bat that she's a female prophet. She's a prophetess. She's described as Eshes Lapidos. So you could take the most practical explanation. This one is not so advanced. Her husband's name was Lapidos. Now, when the Radak and others quote this, the tradition is that the future general of the Israelite army was a man by the name of Barak. Ben Avinoam, we'll hear about him in two psukim from now. She was married to Barak. So how is she married to Barak if she's being described as Eshes Lapidos, the wife of Lapidos? So the Radak quotes from, he says it himself, or he's quoting from Medrash, that they're the same person. Barak and Lapid is the same person. Barak and Lapidos. And they even have the same shorish of something about light and flash of light, like lightning. And so they're just different names of the same individual. There's also an aspect, this will be someone could ask you the question, what in the world are you doing learning Sefer Shoftim? It's the middle of Chanukah. It's not, so we have a Chanukah connection. The Gemara Maseches Megillah says, why was she called Eshes Lapidos? Why is she called like the wife of light? That one of the things that she did to donate her actions to good cause is she made the wicks for the menorah and the Beis HaMikdash. She made the wicks. The Eshes Lapidos, she was a woman dedicated to the flame, to the fire, to the menorah. What significance does that have? I have no idea. Rashi quotes it, the Radak quotes it. We know that the menorah represents chachma, represents wisdom, to which the Gemara actually says, Harochas a yachim yadrim. If you notice upstairs in the shul, we have a menorah. Where they put the menorah? They put the menorah on the southern side, on the south side of the shul, because in the Beis HaMikdash, the menorah was on the south side of the Beis HaMikdash. We don't do that in our homes. In our homes, we generally put the menorah where it can be seen. So if you happen to face south, okay, but if you face north, you put it, I don't know what direction I face. I think my menorah does face south, but that's beside, right? I think so.
On the same street. You say, I know, but
yeah.
I don't know. Well, south is there, downtown.
Right. So am I, meaning,
yes,
right.
Downtown,
so, okay, we're very religious. But also, so the Gemara says, Harotzves Shayachim Yadrim. If you want to become smart, instead of davening towards the east, face the south. Because the south was where the menorah is. So if you want to become bright, and then the Gemara also says Harotsa Shayashir, if you want to become rich, Yatspin, then you should face the north, because the Shulchan, which had the bread, that was in the north. So maybe you can make some type of connection that we see that she is the wise one of Israel. She's the Navi. She's also the Shofetes. She's the Shofet. We'll even have some reference in the next pasuk that there may not have been too many others in her era. She was unique in her generation, not only because she's going to be the only shofetes, who's a female judge, but she seemed to be unique among the bright, among the intellectual leadership of her time, and maybe that's a connection to the menorah. Obviously, she's not going to light the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. She's not a Kohen, but she does what she can to have a relationship, to have a connection to menorah, that she makes the wicks. She makes the wicks for the menorah. She's judging the people at that time, Shofta, which again, here in Sefer Shoftim, it has two purposes. On the one hand, it's a shofet, like a classical type of judge, but it's also this this position of leadership that she has now found herself in. Pasuk Hey, v'hi yosheves tachas tomer devora. She would sit, or she was sitting, she would sit under a date tree, a date palm, a tomer, and the tree seems to have the title of Tomer Devora. Bein haramah uvein beit el b'har Ephraim. It was between Ramah and between Beis El on Har Ephraim. Vaya'alu eleha b'nei Yisrael ha-mishpat. And the Jewish people would come to her for judgment. Meaning she was a destination. We have different models of ways that people judge, different types of shoftim judged. Her model was a model of you come to me. Tomer Devora, some say she was just she was so successful as a individual that she had part of the land where she lived was named after her. There's another approach that it actually goes back to the earlier Devora in Jewish history. We have this tradition that the Menekes of Rivka, the nursemaid of Rivka, was a woman named Devora. And that's actually, right, it's always strange. The Torah tells us about Devora passing away without telling us that Rivka passed away. And Chazal say, oh, the fact that she passed, she had come to tell Yaakov that his mother passed away. And it's hard to comprehend why we're told the indirect, individual, the non-essential character. So this may have been where she was buried or the area was named after her. Why specifically a date palm? So Chazal and the Mefarshim they go to town on this with a lot of explanations how date palms are, the leaves and the shade of the date palm are very sparse. There's not a lot. You don't think about a date palm as being a place to find shade. And so it's representative of a few ideas. Number one is that there was not many Talmidei Chachamim. There were not many scholars in her era, and therefore she was sought after for her knowledge. There's also a concept of she was very much open in terms of where she would meet with members of Klal Yisrael, Vayalak B'nai Yisrael. Everyone's coming to her, and there definitely could be some, in Chazal, they have this sensitivity that there needs to be some aspect of modesty, of adherence to halachos like yichud, about not being in seclusion, and so she didn't have a private office where people met with her, but she would judge from in the public. So this way everyone could see what was going on. It was open, she was ahead of her time in terms of creating a safe space for people to meet with her, and Chazal are sensitive to that. Maybe like so she's judging the people. The fact that she's located in Har Ephraim, I don't know if we have any psukim that tell us where she was from. I mean, in terms of, but if it says Har Ephraim, we could definitely make an assumption that she was from the tribe of Ephraim. And there may be some significance in terms of the success that's going to be had. When you bring in that you're from Ephraim, when you're Ephraim goes back to Yosef, you kind of have that going for you. It might be meaningful, maybe considered to be significant. So she is judging the people. And the fact that she's constantly judging the people, we would have to imagine that she's successful in fanning the flames of tshuva. These flames of tshuva, which whenever we hear Vayitzaku, whenever we hear that the Bnei Yisrael cried out, it means they're doing tshuva. Now they have a shofet there. Now, one of the things that we did not see, sometimes we're learning a lot from what we are told, and now we'll raise some questions about what we're not told. We're not told that like Hashem placed a savior. We're not told that Hashem placed her to do this. It just kind of mentions, oh, by the way, and she was judging the people. What we're about to see is that she has nevuah from Hashem. She received instructions from Hashem, and that she is supposed to play a role in guiding the salvation. Those things are clear. Why the pasuk is a little bit maybe less detailed in terms of telling us how it's a direct relationship between the people crying out to Hashem, Hashem sending the Savior. Oh, by the way, that Savior, or how do you say Savior for a female? So you still say Savior?
Yeah.
All right, so Hashem is sending that Savior. By the way, her name is Devorah and she's a Neviah. We don't have that pasuk. We don't have that intro, but it's happening. All of a sudden, pasuk Vav, Vatishlach Vatikra Levarak Ben Avinoam. She sends and she calls for Barak Ben Avinoam. Mikedesh Naphtali from Kedesh Naphtali. Vatomer Elav, and she says to him, Halotziva Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Halotziva, Hashem has commanded. We'll go back to that phrase. Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel. Lech, you Barak should go. Umashachta, and you should draw. You should draw, meaning you should bring. Bahar Tavor, you should bring to Har Tavor. Vilakachta imcha, take with you aseres alafimish. Take 10,000 men. Mibnei Naphtali, Mibnei Zvulun. From the tribe of Naphtali, tribe of Zvulun, get a force of 10,000 soldiers. Now, we had mentioned the approach of Chazal before, that she was actually married to Barak, which now is a little bit strange. She's at some place called Tomer Devora, and she's sending for her husband, who's in Kadesh Naphtali. So some want to explain that they were married, but not actively living together, in the sense that now, almost akin to what Moshe Rabbeinu did with his wife. Now that she was a Neviah, and now that she was receiving prophecy, she physically separated from her husband, so that she would always be in a state of purity, she would always be in a state of Tahara, because at this moment in time, she's not necessarily being presumptuous to think of herself like Moshe Rabbeinu, but this time period, this is her key moment in history. This is the time when she needs to assist in getting the Jewish people free from this Yavin, the king of Canaan, and his general Sisera. And so, for maybe you would want to make the argument that for some demarcated or period, at some specific period of time, she's separated from her husband, and they're actually in two different locations. But she calls her husband, and she says to him, "Halotziva Hashem," which is a little bit of a interesting way to introduce what Hashem is trying to tell you, because right, the Metzudas David defines it, "Be'emes Tziva Hashem." In truth, Hashem is commanded. Halo, I feel like most of us, if we were left to ourselves, we would have translated it like, did Hashem, halo tziva Hashem, did Hashem not command? Like it's obvious. It seems a little bit strange, only because we have a tried and true way to deliver a prophecy. It's called Ko Amar Hashem, right? We have that all over the place. She could have said that, Vatomer Elav, she could have said Ko Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. I didn't see an explanation of why it's being put like this, with this language of almost like it's obvious. What is clear is that she's delivering a prophecy. She's saying what Hashem has said. She's telling Barak that you're supposed to be the vehicle, the tool, the shliach, the messenger who will bring this about. It's going to take a little bit of work. Umashachta. Mishicha means to literally to pull. Why is it going to be that he has to draw, or he has to pull? The people are not going to be ready to fight. The people are there's 20 years of being under the control of this foreign power, 20 years of being oppressed, 20 years of being afraid of the Tisha Meos Rech of Barzel, the 900 chariots of iron. And so it's going to take a little pulling, a little mishicha, to bring a force. Now, you're supposed to bring them to Har Tavor, to the mountain of Tavor, which you could maybe explain it. That would be a good place to launch a military campaign. I don't know much about fighting, but the high ground is right. You read about having the high ground is significant. So that's the instructions.
So
he wants her husband to lead the army. She's saying, I'm going to stay under this tree, and you're going to lead the army. And she attaches to this statement of command kind of the promise from Hashem. Because when you read Pasuk Zion, our next Pasuk, you have to, like, who's talking? It must be that it's Hashem talking, meaning she is saying the words of Hashem to him. Umashachti elecha el nachal kishon. And I will draw towards you to Nachal Kishon, as Sisera Sar Tzva Yavin. I'm going to draw the general Sisera, the general of Yavin's army, Ves Rechbo and his chariot, Ves Hamono, his multitude, meaning his whole army, Unisatihu Biadecha. And I shall deliver them into your hands. And this is not Devorah talking, it's Devorah expressing the words of Hashem. So this is what Hashem told you. You have to be the one to lead the army. It is a unique compilation of soldiers in the sense that it's 10,000, mi b'nei Naphtali, mi b'nei Zvulun. You know, why specifically those two tribes? I don't know. Because again, we have the language that we're using is that this foreign king is in control of all of Israel. So all 12 tribes are being affected. Why are the heroes only going to be this group of this band of soldiers from Naphtali and Zvulun? Not sure. Naphtali, you may say that right, if Barak is Mikadesh Naphtali, so that sounds like Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali. If you're going to tell me that he's going to have an uphill battle in terms of who he's going to be able to get to fight against, so he'll probably have the best chance at people in his own tribe. He'll probably have the best chances at B'nai Naphtali. Why Zvulun is included, I don't know. And then Pasuk Zion, we read it. It was that Hashem is basically promising, Unisatihu biyadecha, I'll deliver them into your hands. Pasuk Ches. Vayomer Elea Barak. Barak says back to her, and I guess one of the interesting things is that from the Pasuk itself, does not sound like this is necessarily a conversation between husband and wife. And that the Navi wants it to sound like it is stranger with Shofetas. It's almost like he's been plucked out. Vatikra the Barak ben Avinom, and based on the Psukim, he has no track record of any level of prominence or importance. So Vayomer Elea Barak, this Barak, who has every reason to not be confident in himself, says to her as follows, Im telchi imi v'halachti. If you, Devora, if you come with me, I will go. V'im lo telchi imi lo elich. But if you don't come with me, I will not go. He does not seem to be criticized for this in showing some type of lack of faith in Hashem. I mean, you could have maybe made the argument, well, this Barak, he just heard that Hashem says, you're supposed to go, you're supposed to build up the army, and Hashem's going to be with you and you're going to be victorious. And he basically says, well, I don't want to go alone. Which you could interpret as some type of lack of faith in Hashem. The way the Mefarshim seem to understand it is that Barak did have a lack of faith in himself. He had a lack of faith that he could be the one to bring about the salvation. I mean, that's one of the, I think it's Rav Tzadok HaKohen Milublin, was a great Hasidic Rav who died, I think, around the year 1900. He writes an idea that just as you have a mitzvah to believe in Hashem, so too you have a mitzvah to believe in yourself. That if you don't believe in yourself, you can't accomplish anything. If you don't believe, that's what we say in the Moda'ani Tefillah that we say every single day. So the last phrase is Rabba Emunasecha, which translates as great is your faith. And the whole way through Moda'ani, the word you is always capitalized. Moda'ani Lefanecha. I'm Moda Lefanecha before you. So the you is capital because the reference to Hashem. The end, Rabba Emunasecha, great is your faith, it's also capital. Your faith. meaning God's faith. Who does God believe in? So the answer is that God believes in you. And that's the way that you start your day. You start your day by saying that Hashem believes in you. Barak did not believe in himself. And he says to her, either you're coming with me, and then I'll go. Presumably thinking along the lines of, you're the Shofetes, you're the Neviah. If you're there, all will go well. If you're there, Hashem will be on our side. If you're there, I'll believe in myself. If you're there and things go wrong, we'll have a direct route to reach out to God. You kind of fill in the blank in terms of what security would be offered to this military man by having a Shofetes there. And that's what he says. But if you don't come with me, lo eilech, I'm not going to go.
Is there an argument that he has lack of faith in Deborah?
No, I think he's dependent on her.
Well, if he didn't believe, meaning he's almost saying, like, wait a minute, you're trying to send me into battle? I'm not going unless you come. I'm not putting myself out there because if you put your life at risk, well then, that's maybe. What's interesting is that either all the ways that we're possibly understanding it, Chazal and the Mefarshim, they're not critical of Barak for this decision. She is critical. And she says why, and we need to take her words as they are. Pasuk Tes. Vatomer, she says, Haloch. Haloch eleich imach. Haloch eleich, double language. I will definitely go with you. But there's a but. Efes kilosia tefartecha aladerech asher atahalech. There's Efes is a language of like but or only. That's but. Kilosia tefartecha, it will not be for you for glory, aladerech asher atahalech, this path that you are going. Ki biyad isha yimkor Hashem es Sisra. For Hashem will have delivered Sisra into the hand of a woman. And what she seems to be saying is, I have a role as a Neviah, which maybe she's not even meaning, but maybe you would say is already unique for a woman to play this role. And we know that in the time period of the Shoftim, you know, she's the, you know, again, I imagine in the next 15, you know, 20 years, we'll probably see something different because that's the way the world is going. But Lahavdil, right? She's the golden Meir of the Shoftim, meaning that you have this one, right? There, one female prime minister and then not another one. She's the one female Shofate, and then there's not another one. And in terms of that religious leadership, so maybe it's patterned after the pasuk in Tehillim of David HaMelech, right? It's Kvod Bas Melech Pnima, that normally the religious leadership of the female in Judaism is more of a private type of leadership. It's more of a in-the-home type of leadership. But in terms of military leadership, so up until this point, we've also, there's no track record for a woman being the cause for a military victory. So it's almost like she says to him, you're giving up your glory. Meaning this was going to, this. If you would have gone alone, it would have been Barak's victory. I'm just letting you know that if I come, it's going to be attributed to me. And she's not saying that with a sense of haughtiness. She's saying that this is how people are going to interpret it. They're going to interpret it that the military victory came because of me. Kibiyadi Sha Yimkor Hashem Asisra. It's poetic to have that phrase of Yimkor Hashem Asisra. So Hashem will give over with that language of Mecher, because that's the way we used it for Klal Yisrael being given over. Vatakum Devorah, she arises, she gets up. Vatelchim Barak Kadesha, she comes with Barak, and they arrive in Kadesh together. The Pasuk Yud, Vayazik Barak es Zvulun v'as Naftali. Vayazik means to gather, but it's closely associated with the word za'aka, to cry out. Because how do you gather soldiers? Well, you have to make announcements. It's kind of a military cry. Whether or not there's some element of continuing that tshuva process through this, I don't know. But Vayazig Barak es Zvulun ves Naphtali Kedsha, he gathers the force, the 10,000 force, as we'll see, to Kadesh. Vayal Biraglav, the translation is Vayal Biraglav Aseres Alfei Ish, 10,000 men went up in his footsteps, which is definitely not a common phrase. Rashi just says Vayal Biraglav, they went with him, meaning Imo with him. Why it's being described in an interesting way, I'm not sure. It does seem to be another example of saying that the people go because the leader is there. Meaning Barak, not a shofet. Barak is purely the military leader, but he's with them. And so the people go along. Vatali mo Devorah, and Devorah is also with him, because that was the deal that was made. Why it was told to us, it's kind of backwards. The command was to get Alafim Ish Mibnei Naphtali Ubnei Zvolin, mentioned Naphtali first, Zvolin second. Here it says he was able to gather Zvolin and then Naphtali. Is that just, I don't have any explanation, just pointing it out that it's the opposite order. Yes.
Okay, because on the map, Kadesh is quite north in the area of Naphtali, and they pass Zebulun to get to Naphtali.
Okay. So maybe it was a geographical gathering. Meaning, right. if he would go to Zebulun first, and because as you know, the battle is going to be a more of a northern battle. Meaning this Yavin, who was a king from Canaan, they had moved more north. He had been, again, the stronghold had been Chatzor, that had been destroyed by Yoshua, and they had moved more north. So maybe that's the case, and that it's geographical, that you first gathered the troops from Zvolun, and then from Naphtali. You could maybe make some type of argument. We're not sure. All it says is that you're supposed to have 10,000 from Naphtali and Zvolun. So you would assume 5,000 and 5,000. Now, could it be 6,000 and 4,000? So maybe there's an idea that we said it was going to be an uphill battle for him to get people to join. And he's going to have a better chance maybe with his own tribe of Naphtali. So maybe he goes to Zvolun first, sees who he could get from Zvolun. And he'll, right, if he's only able to get 4,500, he'll get the extra 500. He'll be able to get it from Naphtali. So, Be'ez Hashem, next time we will continue with Perek Dalet, and then probably begin Perek Hey, which is the famous Shiras Devorah, which will obviously take us out of the cycle of normal Shoftim, but hopefully we'll appreciate it for what it is.